Well, good morning again. Did you notice the new worship team member? Yeah. You're always able to start something new. So thank you, Barb, for taking a risk, I guess, and getting up here and singing. I would never do that, but you would probably never come up here and preach either, because people find this way more intimidating. But so we are in Judges, continuing Judges. We are in Judges chapter 10 today. We got the first few verses last week. If you don't happen to have your own copy of God's Word, either a paper copy or on your device, there's a brown covered book under the chair, in one of the chairs in front of you. And that's on page 157. We're also going to be spending some time in the book of Daniel, and that's on page 571. So if you want to put a note there, put a finger there, put a bulletin there, just so you know, we're going to be in both of those places this morning. So last week, we looked at the description of a life without God, what that looks like, and ultimately where it can lead. A life without God, we saw, is driven by selfishness. It devalues others. It sees them simply as an obstacle or a tool to achieve your own personal goals and own personal desires. It ignores God's warnings, whether they come directly from His Word, from someone else speaking God's Word, or from your conscience. You just simply ignores them. Wherever they come from, it says, I don't want to listen. We also saw that we know that our sin causes us to suffer, but we also were reminded last week that it causes other people to suffer as well, that our sin and the effects of that can spread far beyond what we tend to think the impact is. And we ended last week looking at the fact that you and I desperately need God. You desperately need God, whether it's for salvation, to save you from experiencing His complete and perfect justice, to spending eternity without His grace and mercy, or whether it's to help you grow and change, to become less selfish, to stop or reduce the amount of times you see people's obstacles to what you want and what you desire, and to overcome that sin that causes you to suffer, that causes other people to suffer. And ultimately, we saw that you desperately need God because Jesus is the ultimate example we are to follow as a believer of God and a son or daughter of His. So that's caught you up to the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. So we're going to look at chapter 10 today, but we're going to start off with a quiz. You guys like quizzes, right? School. Pastor Crick, school started. I don't want to hear the word quiz. I don't want to hear the word test. All right, so this is a real fun one. You don't get a grade. You won't pass. You won't fail. Just see how well you do. So how many of you ever have had the experience of buying something you thought was real, but it was a fake or a knockoff, right? Maybe you've never had that. I've had that experience. Nothing significant, but I've had that experience. So I've got a couple of pictures, and I'm going to show you which one's real, but you can figure out if you want to say, that's a fake, that's real, but I'm going to indicate which one's real. So as we go, the value of the items is going to increase, so it becomes more important that you recognize whether it's a real or a fake. So these are two cell phone cases. One's real and one's fake. All right, you ready? That's the real one. Okay? All right, next one. These are, the cell phone cases were about $25. These are Apple AirPods, and they're about $150. So one's real and one's fake. So you got your guess ready? So that's the real one. And if I'm wrong, you can blame the internet, because I got these off all the websites that say this is how you identify a fake such and such. iPhone, this is an iPhone 6. One's real and one's not. That is the real one, according to the website. And currently you can get one for about $200. Obviously, when they were brand new, we're now on, 11 or something, for those of you that are iPods or iPhone people. So they were worth much more at the time they came out. So those of you that like golf, one of these is a real Ping golf club and the other one's a knockoff, a fake. A counterfeit. And that one is the real one. All right, this is for all my friends who like guns. So there's obviously more than one or two. So maybe it could be that more than one are real, but at least one of these is a real gun. The rest are all either BB guns or just fake. You ready? So that's the only one that's real, okay? And it happens to be a Glock, and it runs for about $500. So now we're going to jump from, you know, a $500 item to a Rolex, which they go for $7,000 to $8,000. I have no idea why you would spend $7,000 to $8,000 on a watch, but that's what they're worth. So one of these is a real Rolex, and one of these is a fake. Ready? So that is the real one. So that's more for the guys. So for the ladies, I asked my wife, who's downstairs serving this morning, help me out with the counterfeit handbags, okay? So I had to look this up. These are Hermes bags. And guys, you're going to fall. These particular bags run from $7,000 to $8,000. And they have some bags that are upwards of $500,000. And there was an article I read in looking at this, and they said, this is one of the best investments in the world. I'm serious. So if you want to invest in these, you can invest in them. Anyway, one of these is a fake. One of them's a knockoff. That one is the real one. So imagine spending $7,000 to $8,000 for a fake one of these. So Andrea actually, when she said that, she sent me these two pictures. And she said, well, if you really want to buy me these, honey, you can. And the little tiny one, believe it or not, is like $12,000. And she's only joking, and she says, please don't make sure if you use that you let them know it's not like the candy corn thing. This was a joke, okay? Because there was some confusion when Pastor Phil was here that she likes candy corn. She does not. Does not at all. And the most common counterfeited thing in the world is money, okay? So which one of these is the real deal, and which one is the fake? Because this is important, something you handle every day. So that is the real $10 bill. How'd you do? Did you get them all? Did you get anyone right? How do you get better at recognizing, well, this is fake, or this is counterfeit, and this is real? Maybe you need to just recognize, this is what the real one looks like. This is what it feels like. Maybe this, in the terms of some of those things, this is what it smells like because it's made of a certain kind of product that you can smell. The reality is, the most important way to determine or get to have the skill of saying this is fake and this is real is to handle the real thing. And this is how they train people to recognize counterfeit money. Day after day in their training, they handle real money, over and over and over, and then they slip a counterfeit in. And they learn that it's a fake. They may not know why, but they just say it's not real. It doesn't feel, it's not normal. Because they know the real thing so well, it's easier to recognize what's fake. And this can apply in a lot of areas of life. Some of the items we looked at are $7,000 or $8,000. You don't want to spend $7,000 or $8,000 on something that's not real. But it can also be in terms of more important, more significant things even than money. False religions, false teaching, false doctrine. And as well as what we're going to look at today, false repentance. And false repentance is important, or to recognize it is important, because we want to make sure people truly repent, because as Paul told us, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world, or false repentance, produces death. So this morning, we're going to follow the training method that they use to identify counterfeit money. We're going to look and become familiar with the real thing, true repentance. And then we're going to see if we can identify the false thing, or if something is false. So this means I'm going to do something I normally don't do when I preach. We're going to spend more than half our time outside of Judges this morning in preparation for identification of counterfeit. Those of you that have been in church for any length of time would know that Psalm 51 is often where we go to look at true repentance, and that is true repentance. David wrote that after he was confronted by Nathanael, the prophet, in 2 Samuel 12. He was confronted about the fact of his sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah. And I encourage you to put a note, if you're taking notes, or put it on the handout sheet, Psalm 51 and look at it on your own for another example of true repentance. But we are going to be looking at it in Daniel chapter 9. So when you hear the word Daniel, it's always or most often followed by what? Daniel and the lion's den, right? And that is where we often think of him. But I want you to get a picture of who Daniel was. Daniel was most likely a teenager taken by force from his home. His parents probably were killed or even potentially murdered right in front of him. There's a high probability he was made a eunuch. He was taken 500 miles away from his home. Now we think, well, I can drive that in a day. Yeah, but you've got to walk that. That's not an easy trip when you walk 500 miles as opposed to drive in a car. He was given a new name. He was made to learn a new language and made to serve a new king. Okay, this is where we find Daniel before we enter into chapter 1. But the first words out of Daniel's mouth in Daniel chapter 1 are, I don't want to eat the king's food. Not a wise move, right? For a man who just took care of your entire family, your entire country, and now has dragged you back to his land. He says, I don't want to eat the king's food because it doesn't honor God. From the first words out of Daniel's mouth, we recognize that he and also his three friends are committed to obeying God. They're committed to doing what God says and what honors and glorifies God, no matter what the cost. Like praying to anyone but the king. That's what got Daniel in the lion's den. They were told not to pray to anybody else but the king, and Daniel says, I'm going to do what's right. And that's where he ended up. Now we know that Daniel is a normal person just like you and I. We know that he is not perfect. But if you read his story, he's one of the few people whose account is in Scripture who doesn't have a sin recorded in the Bible. But yet, we're going to see him as an example of repentance and how to truly repent this morning. Wait, Pastor Brian. I was listening last week. I was here. You said Jesus is the ultimate example. In fact, you said that this morning, and I was listening then. Yes, Jesus is our ultimate example. Well, Pastor Brian, why aren't you using Jesus as an example of repentance? Why are you talking about Daniel and David and not Jesus? Well, there's one small problem in using Jesus as an example of repentance. Jesus never had anything to repent of. He was perfect. He never did anything wrong, so he never had to repent. So when we talk about repentance, we have to look at someone else. We need to look at other people for repentance examples and not Jesus. And this morning, we're going to do that from Daniel chapter 9. And from Daniel chapter 9, we're going to see five essentials of true repentance. Five essentials of true repentance. After that, we're going to go to Judges chapter 10, and we're going to look at what Israel says and does, how God responds, and then evaluate, in light of Daniel's example, has Israel finally and truly repented in the book of Judges? Before we do that, let's pray and ask God for his help this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Daniel. We thank you for his faithfulness and his example to us of true repentance. Lord, as we hear from your word this morning, may I be a tool for you. May I be something and someone you can use to present your truth. May those listening here and later hear from you through me. May I not be a distraction. May I be an encouragement and useful. May all of us who hear this be hearing from you, and maybe be responding to you in terms of how we've repented, or something maybe that you have been prompting us and pursuing us about that we need to truly and finally repent of. Lord, may we follow Daniel's example, and may we truly repent and get right with you. And we thank you for the privilege to meet freely. We thank you for the privilege to have a copy of your word in our hands. We thank you for all this in Christ's name. Amen. So, five essentials of true repentance. We're going to start and work through the first 19 verses of Daniel chapter 9, and then go to Judges. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. This falls 66 years after Daniel chapter 1. Daniel was at least in his 70s. He might have even been in his 80s at this point. Okay, so just to give you an idea of how old Daniel is at this point. And he says, this is when this is happening. And what was going on? When I'm in my 70s and 80s, what am I doing? In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. At this point, Daniel in his 70s or 80s is sitting down and reading the word of God. Specifically, he says, the prophet Jeremiah. And he recognizes how long it's been since he left the nation of Israel, went to Babylon, and realized that the time is coming that God's promised he was going to bring the nation back. So at least this is some of what he was likely reading. Jeremiah 20, verses 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and will cause you to return to this place, talking about Jerusalem. For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and I will seek, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. This is some of what Daniel's reading in the book of Jeremiah, and he says, I recognize that the time has come. And after he says, I recognize the time has come or almost here, what does he do? Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. Then I set my face towards the Lord God to make a request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He is getting ready to pray and repent and plead with God. And here's what he says. And as I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, and even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. David begins his repentance, his prayer to God, by saying true repentance acknowledges what God's word has said. True repentance acknowledges what God's word has said. Daniel says, you told us, myself, my nation, my people were told repeatedly over and over and over and over again by God, by his word, through his prophets, through his messengers. We were told what to do, what not to do. And Daniel just simply says, we didn't listen. Notice he doesn't say they. Those people in the past didn't listen. My people didn't listen. He knew that even though the Bible does not record a sin he committed, that he is not a perfect man, that he has sinned. He hasn't perfectly, every day, every moment, obeyed what God has said. God gave Israel everything they needed. All they needed to respond to God and obey him. Just like God has given you and I everything we need to know to respond and obey him. But they did not. They departed, he says. They rebelled. They left God. They ignored God. Just like we do, even though we know what's right. How often before you sin, or when you're thinking about sinning, or while you're sinning, has God reminded you, warned you through his word, through remembering what a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a small group leader has said, an Awana or a youth leader taught, or a friend has told you, or they call you and talk to you? How often has God done that in the middle of what you're doing and you know is wrong? If you ask someone, do you think it's right to respond in anger and harsh speech to your wife or your child or your husband or your parent? Is it okay to cheat, to steal, to lie, to commit adultery, to look at pornography, or even just simply to speed in your car? I imagine if you asked them, they would say, no, of course not. I know that's wrong, and I knew it before I even did it. So being the person I am, the next question that would be out of my mouth would be, if you knew it was wrong, why did you do it? If you knew it was wrong, why did you do it? When God warns us and we choose to do it anyway, when God warns us and we choose to do it anyway, basically we're saying to God, God, I know what you said, but I don't care. When God warns us, we do it anyway, we say to God, I know what you said, but I don't care. What warnings have you or are you ignoring? Right now, this morning, in what area of your life are you not acknowledging what God has said? And then you are saying to God, I know what you said, God, but I don't care in that part of my life. That's mine. I don't care what you say about it. True repentance acknowledges what God's word says. That's where it begins. But it doesn't stop there. I'm going to reread verses 5 and 6 for the next thing about true repentance. I'm going to start in verse 4. As I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, O Lord, great and awesome, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and those who keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. The next part of true repentance is what David does. He says he totally confesses all sin. Here are some of the words Daniel uses. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have rebelled. We have departed from your precepts and your judgments. We have not heeded your servants, the prophets. We have transgressed your law. We have not just sinned, but sinned against you. You, Yahweh, the faithful, covenant-keeping God, we have sinned against you. Daniel tries to confess everything he and Israel have done. He uses multiple words for sin. He uses strong language to emphasize what they had done. And he includes himself. It's not just those people that caused God to take us out of our nation and bring us to Babylon. He says, we. It's not them, it's us, it's me. If you look at verse 11, it says, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. All Israel. No excuses, no exceptions, no caveats, no limits. If you've ever been involved with someone repenting or asking for forgiveness, is this how they repent? Certainly not how I normally repent. Let's kind of work through this as an example, okay? So, in the olden days, kids, when a man would come home with lipstick on his collar or smelling like perfume that wasn't his wife's, usually meant there was something going on. Now today, it's a text message, an email, a browser history, and you're caught. Are you having an affair? Or I know you're having an affair. Well, I've got to confess, yes. Because it's been discovered, not because I, any other reason, but I've been found out. But the question is, does someone simply walk into work on a Monday morning and decide to have an affair? I'm going to walk into my office, I'm going to look around and say, that's the one, let's go have an affair tonight. That's not how it works. Before the adultery happens, before the affair happens, I begin to invest and spend time with that person who's not my spouse and build a relationship that's not appropriate. Before that, I'm already complaining about my spouse. I deserve better than them. I'm not happy with my spouse. They don't do what I want. They don't treat me the right way. Before that, my spiritual life is suffering. I'm going through the motions. I'm going to church, but I'm not really learning. I'm not really invested. I'm not really listening to God. And before that, my personal time with God disappears. Does God give warnings and instructions about any of these? Yes, he gives warnings and instructions about all of them. How often do people confess the rest? The underlying issues, the steps it took to get to the affair? Or is it just what they got caught doing? True repentance is not only for the act, but also the desires and motivations that led to the act. True repentance is not only for the act, but also the desires and motivations that led to the act. And that is what Daniel is talking about. There's more than just the act of rebellion or the act of an affair. There are a lot of things that lead up to it, and they're all part of it, and they all need to be repented of. True repentance acknowledges God, what God has said. It confesses all sins, not just simply what I got caught doing or what's been found out. And true repentance unconditionally accepts all consequences. Unconditionally accepts all consequences. How do most people often respond to the consequences of sin? They've confessed there's a sin. How do they respond to the consequences? Well, I want to avoid it. I want to minimize it. I want to minimize the embarrassment, the shame, the loss of reputation, the financial cost, my position maybe in the church or in an organization. That's not how Daniel does it. He accepts every consequence unconditionally. Let's see some of the consequences he talks about. Verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Daniel accepts the shame that comes with sin. Daniel accepts the shame that comes with sin. We don't want to think about the shame that comes with sin, but Paul reminds us of the fact, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that this person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed, that he may feel shame, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Shame is part of repentance. Okay, I need to clear up something, though. This is not shame that when you walk into a church building that everyone knows what you've done. We're not talking about gossip. We're talking about the fact that the people that need to know, and it has impacted your relationship with them and your relationship with God. And they have seen just a little bit about how depraved, how dirty, how sinful you are really inside that you try and hide from everyone else, and I try and hide from everyone else. Shame is part of true repentance. That doesn't mean you should always be ashamed, but it is part of the repentance process. Verses 9 through 12, Daniel continues, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed his voice, of the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he has set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he has spoken against us, against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us this great disaster, for under the whole of heaven such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem." Daniel looks at the entire situation and says, God said, blessings come from obedience, cursings come from disobedience, and we disobeyed and we were cursed to the point that we have been driven from our land, Jerusalem, and the land has been destroyed and is in desolation. This is 70 years later. This is an ongoing consequence, long lasting. He has no family. He has no city. He has no land. He has no temple. Steve's talking about Ezra and Nehemiah. These are people that have to go back and rebuild what happened that Daniel experienced. Long lasting consequences. Consider the fact that most of you know our story, that part of our story involves going into debt and repaying that debt. There are ongoing consequences to that sin, to not handling God's money correctly. There are problems getting loans, no credit, no credit cards, and there are people that will try and call you and scam you and say you still owe money, even though we know we don't. These are ongoing consequences to my sin, to my mishandling of money, to my family's mishandling of money. How do you respond to them? Do you accept them? What does Daniel say in verse 13? As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Too often, the approach is, I've repented. That's over. Let's move on. It's in the past. Forgive and forget. These are things that are true. But what about the person that's struggling with pornography who wants to have unlimited access to the internet? What about the individual who's struggling with addiction, who wants to go places and be with people that are bound up in that addiction? What about someone who's had an affair, who wants to still have contact with the person they had the affair with? There's no willingness to be accountable, no willingness to say, I'm going here, this is who I'm going to be with, here's my password, you can check. We're not willing to accept the long-term consequences. We just say, I've confessed, it needs to be over. True repentance is more than that. Jesus talking in Matthew says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Okay, I'm not talking about self-mutilation, and neither was Jesus Christ. He's talking about the idea of radical amputation. Radical amputation means I'm going to do whatever is necessary and whatever the consequences are to keep me from going back where I was, number one, but also understanding that my sin has consequences. If I'm struggling with something, I don't need to be in a place where I'm exposed to that all the time. This is hard. It's necessary, and it's part of true repentance. True repentance is serious, deadly serious about dealing with sin. True repentance is serious, deadly serious about dealing with sin. That's the approach we need to take. Daniel continues in the things he's saying, we accept and understand this is part of our sin. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Daniel accepts that everything that's happened is God's justice and it is perfect and right. What is your approach to repentance? When you repent, is your goal to simply say, I confess it, now let's move on. I don't want any consequences. I want them to be as minimum as possible. Or are you, like Daniel, willing to unconditionally accept all the consequences of your sin? Or maybe just some consequences of your sin? How serious are you about dealing with your sin? Are you willing to be radically serious, radical amputation? Or are you just saying, I'm confessed it, let's move on, we're good? True repentance acknowledges what God has said. True repentance confesses all sin and accepts all consequences. And then let's continue with Daniel's repentance in verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, made yourself a name as it is this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sin and for the iniquity of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Daniel says true repentance must and is focused on God. It must be focused on God. In spite of what Daniel had done, in spite of what Israel has done, he says, God has always been faithful. God was faithful in Egypt. God has been faithful to the judges. He was faithful before. He was faithful while they were in Babylon, and he's going to be faithful after. In spite of everything Daniel and the nation has done, in spite of that, God is a redeeming God. He is going to bring them back. He promised that, and Daniel recognizes that, and that's why we have this prayer, is because he says it's coming, it's time. God's going to do what he promised. In spite of what you and I have done, God sent his son to the cross for you and for me. He is a redeeming God. Even in Abimelech's story last week, God gave him what they deserved at the end. Perfect justice, but he gave them grace for 3 years to do whatever he wanted. True repentance is not simply horizontal. It must also be vertical. And David recognized that in Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Did David sin only against God in all of that? No, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against their families. He sinned against Joab by involving him in the situation to get Uriah killed. But every sin is against God. It's always against God. True repentance must be vertical, and it must focus on God and his character. True repentance is vertical and must focus on God and his character. True repentance acknowledges what God has said. It confesses all sin, accepts all consequences, is focused on God, and then it begs God to act. It begs God to act. When you repent, do you beg God to forgive you? Do you beg God to act on your behalf and forgive you? Or do you approach it with the attitude, it's no big deal, God has to forgive me, it's his job? The only thing God owes you is justice for your sin. He does not have to forgive you. He chooses to forgive you. That is what true repentance looks like. So now flip back to Judges chapter 10, or swipe back to Judges chapter 10, and we're going to look at Israel and see how they do in meeting the essentials of true repentance. Judges chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did the evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Notice that there are seven different false gods, idols that they served. The picture here, if you know the idea of seven in the Bible, is of completeness or perfection. So they were complete harlots. They were perfectly unfaithful. They pursued every god possible except the one true God, except the faithful God. That is where we start out. Verse 7. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years, all the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan, in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. More severe punishment because of their sin. Two oppressors at the same time. Judges chapter 10, verse 8, the first half in the New King James says, from that year they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. New King James makes it really sound kind of pleasant. New American Standards helps us to say, they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted the sons of Israel. Crushed and afflicted. Literally, this is the same description of what we saw last week of when that woman dropped a kitchen appliance on Abimelech's head. It crushed his head. That's exactly what's described here. It crushed, shattered. This is severe punishment by God for their sin. What does Israel do? How do they respond? Verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have not both forsaken our God and served Baals. Like every other time, Israel cries out because they're suffering. It's because they're suffering and God has got their attention, but this time they said, we have sinned. And they admit what they've done, the evil, they've served idols. That's progress, right? Maybe they're on the road to true repentance. God actually responds to them. So the Lord God said to the children of Israel, no prophet, no messenger, God at some level speaks directly to the nation and says, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Manoites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will deliver you no more. God says, I know your heart. You're just admitting you got caught. You aren't sincere. You aren't truly repenting. You're not dealing with the desires and motivations that led to this act. Pastor Ryan, how do you say that? Well, if you look again, there's seven times he says, I saved you, I redeemed you, I rescued you. I was perfectly and completely faithful while you were completely and perfectly unfaithful. Next, he says he won't deliver them. If they had truly repented, he would act. Finally, in verse 14, he says, go and cry out to the gods that you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress. He says, you want other gods? You want to choose this life? Let them save you. He mocks them and says, let them save you. Israel doesn't stop there. They continue to plead with God. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. They did it. They repented. Truly repented. No, they're still just acknowledging what happened, not what God said previously. We'll confess the sin we got caught, but not totally. How do you know that, Pastor Brian? Keep reading in verse 15. He says, only deliver us this day, we pray. We'll accept the consequences, but only if you act now. So the consequences end when you act. Remove us from our suffering. Remove us from the consequences. Not God, not begging God to forgive him, just simply saying, save us. You have to do this. God doesn't act, and they got the message. 15, and the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us seems best. Deliver us. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Served the Lord. They finally truly repented. Again, sadly no. We have put away the idols. We will serve you. Now do what we want. You have to do what we want. We did what you told us. They treat God like a spiritual vending machine. If I put in my money and press the right numbers, I get what I want. I put away my idols. God now has to do what I want. We should never treat or think of God as a vending machine, meaning we do this, he does that. We don't manipulate, we don't dictate what God does. We should never treat or even think about God like a vending machine. And there's at least one person here who's going, I wonder what snacks the best in there. All right, I'm going to help you out with that. So it's either the peanut butter wafers, the Reese's, or the Nutter Butter. So any of those are the best snacks in there. I'll just help you out. How can you say that they're treating God like a vending machine? Look at God's response. It says, so they put away the foreign gods from among them, verse 16, and his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. God says, I can't watch you suffer. Those of you that have children or grandchildren making foolish choices and watching them suffer, you don't enjoy it. You don't like it. He couldn't bear it. It was intolerable. Their misery, their pain, their suffering of the people he loved, the people he redeemed, even though they deserved it and was self-induced, it was hard for him to watch and endure because they wouldn't truly repent. Pastor Brian, how do you know they didn't truly repent and this is the way God would, that God's responding differently? Jonah is a great example. Then God saw there, the Ninevites' works, that they turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Turned is a euphemism in Hebrew for repentance. There's no evidence of a turning of repentance in Judges. The word isn't even there, and the idea isn't there. Based on the case study of Judges chapter 10, true repentance is not there. Not in the way it's demonstrated in Daniel 9 or in Psalm 51. What's in our passage this morning in Judges? I would say it's regret. Regret is remorse over the consequences of an act, but repentance involves reordering our lives around God. That's what didn't happen in Judges. There is regret, there is remorse, but there's not a true reordering of heart and life around God. True repentance this morning, what about you? Is there something that God has been pursuing you about in your personal life that you need to repent, truly repent of for the first time maybe ever? You're not to stop saying in essence, God, I know what you said, but I don't care. Maybe you need to totally and completely confess and repent of all sin, not simply the act that you got caught doing or what people know about, but the desires, the motivation, everything that led you to make that choice. When you do repent today, tomorrow, this week, when you do repent, is your goal to minimize the consequences like Israel or like Daniel? Are you willing to say, God, I'll take every consequence that I'm owed. I just want to repent. I want that relationship to be right. Every consequence, long-term ones, and if necessary, say, I'm going to be radical in what I need to do to stop sin from controlling my life. Do you need to be vertical in your repentance rather than just horizontal? Both are important, but to focus on God and focus on his character, to beg God to forgive you, not have the attitude that, God, you've got to forgive me, that's your job. To stop saying, God, if I put in my money, if I do A, B, and C, then you have to forgive me. If I do the right things, if I say the right things, then we're good. Do you need to move from being regretful and remorseful to reordering your life around God and his word? Does your repentance look normally like Daniel in Daniel chapter 9? Or maybe like David in Psalm 51? Or like me, most often like Israel in Judges chapter 10. How are you going to respond to God's word this morning and what you've heard about true repentance and false repentance? Are you going to choose to be a doer of God's word or just a hearer in regards to repentance this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hard subject to cover. Lord, we, as sinful human beings, so much want to take the road of Israel and repent, but not truly repent, to reduce the consequences, to eliminate them, to have no long-term consequences. Lord, help us to be people of repentance. Help us to be like Daniel and David. Help us to grow in that area of life. Lord, if there's someone here who's still struggling with the beginning of repentance and repenting of the sin and accepting your son, that you would continue to pursue them, that they would not be able to avoid you. Lord, as a church, may we grow in this area between one another, in our families, in our community. May they see us as a people who deal radically with sin. We take it seriously. We see it as you do, and we treat it as you do, but that you forgive us in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. Lord, help us to be like Daniel in the chapter 9. Help us to be like David in Psalm 51. Help us to be moving farther and farther away from the judge's version of repentance, and that you would be pleased and honored with our growth, with our maturity, and with our viewing sin and its consequences in the same way, in the same light you do. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.